Here, I think we're here in July of 2022, if memory serves me right. Many familiar faces, some unfamiliar faces, some very familiar faces all the way back from Brackenhurst Baptist days. It's really, really good to be with you all here again. So this morning, as our brother Marius already shared, we're going to be looking at the character of Epaphras. Now, I'm not sure how many of you, if you were put on the spot, could say two true things about Epaphras. If you can, then let me know after the service, and I'd be very impressed. this morning I really wanted to focus on this character, and God willing, next week, Ananias, another sort of hidden figure in the New Testament, because these figures are, in some sense, hidden from us. Not hidden in that they are shrouded in mystery or that they are obscure figures, but because we are likely to overlook these kinds of characters. They're not the Pauls and the Peters or the Timothys of the New Testament. They aren't the Davids and the Noahs and the Moses of the Bible. These are figures who are in our Bibles, they were used of God, and yet nonetheless we are likely to overlook them just simply because of how little the Bible says about them. We're likely to think not only less of these kinds of figures, but I think in general, speaking to our hearts, we're likely to think less of people within the church like this. People who don't seem to be in the spotlight. People who aren't perhaps on stage. People who we think don't play a very important role in the church. Maybe we think this of ourselves. We think, well, I'm not up front. I'm not in the spotlight. Our eyes, I think, are naturally drawn, usually, to those on stage. This is what our world wants us to think. Our eyes are naturally drawn to those in the spotlight, in the headlines, on TV, on YouTube. This is where our eyes and our ears are naturally drawn, those who are doing great things for God. And if we're not careful, this line of thinking can filter down from our head to our heart, and it can affect the way that we serve within the church. Elon Musk once said that nobody ever changed the world on working 40 hours a week. And many of us think, well, if I'm not a sort of Elon Musk kind of person, then can I really change the world? Is there anything I can do? Can I even change my church? Can I change the people I'm evangelizing to if I'm not like some of these great men and women out there? I almost said men and women of the faith. I know that Elon Musk is not one of the faith. But you see, I think we may conclude that unless we are in that same position, what business do we have serving Christ? Now, we don't say that explicitly, right? In our theology, we know that God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere present at all times. But we nonetheless believe this. We sometimes subtly think, Christ doesn't see me. He doesn't see my ministry in the church. He doesn't really regard me. In a sense, I am hidden from God. We don't say that, but I think that's sometimes the way we serve. So I'd like us to correct those thoughts by shining a light on Epaphras and, Lord willing, next week, Ananias from Acts 9. But for this morning, just Epaphras. We find him hidden away in the pages of the New Testament in three places, as Mario said. The first occurrence I'd like to go to is in the book of Philemon. Okay, so let's quickly turn there. Philemon, that's the last of Paul's letters that we have recorded in the New Testament before we get to the general epistles of Hebrews and James. And we don't learn that much about him from Philemon, but let's nonetheless take a look. It's just a single chapter in the 23rd verse of Philemon. If you're struggling to find it, it might be because your Bible pages are stuck together, so pull them apart and you'll find it. And this is what Paul says about Epaphras here in Philemon chapter, or verse 23. He says this, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. That much. That's what we learn about Epaphras from Philemon 23. Okay, it's not a lot to go on. All we really learn from this is that he was a Christian. Okay. Hopefully he was a Christian, if he was an associate of Paul's. He was imprisoned with Paul while he was writing this letter, and that he had some kind of relationship with Philemon. That's all we really learn from this. And this is already enough for us to perhaps dwell on and meditate on. How was Paul encouraged by his fellow prisoners and people like that? But there is a lot more to go on in the book of Colossians on Philemon, so I'd like to spend more time there, where he's mentioned twice. So let's now turn back a few pages to the book of Colossians, where we learn about him more specifically. And as we consider these occurrences of Epaphras in Colossians, I just want us to ask two very broad, simple questions as we study. Who is or who was Epaphras, and what can we learn from his life? Simple questions. Who was he? What can we learn from his life? So we first see him there in Colossians chapter 1, and I'd actually like us to read, just for the sake of context, verses 3 to 8, just so we get Paul's train of thought over here. Paul says this: "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So there, Epaphras is mentioned in Paul's introductory prayer of thanksgiving at the beginning of Colossians, but he's also mentioned at the end in Paul's exit greeting. So let's go to Colossians chapter 4. I know we're jumping around a lot, but this is just to give us the lay of the land. He's mentioned in chapter 4, verse 12 of the same book, where Paul says, "Epaphras, who is one of you," that means he's a native of Colossae, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." So that's what the New Testament says about Epaphras. If we were to do the same thing with someone like Paul, we'd be here reading for a lot longer. Or, of course, someone like Jesus. But nonetheless, I want us to ask just those two simple questions. Who is Epaphras, and what can we learn from him? And in answer to the question, who is Epaphras, we might want to say first, or answer the question, who isn't Epaphras? Because there is a character in the New Testament, another hidden figure, so to speak, who's got a very similar sounding name, Epaphroditus. Okay. And you may have wondered, you know, isn't he the same guy, actually? He's mentioned in Philippians chapter 2 and Philippians chapter 4. Is Epaphroditus the same person? And some historians have said that, well, actually, the word Epaphras and Epaphroditus is very much like saying John and Jonathan. It's actually a related name, okay? But that's all we really have to go on. These two figures, they're actually very different. First of all, Epaphroditus, he is a Philippian. He grew up in Philippi, which is west of the Aegean Sea, so that's in Greece or Macedonia, whereas Epaphras, he was a Colossian, so that was in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, okay, so they're across the seas, and they did different things. Epaphroditus ministered to Paul while he was in prison, whereas, Epaphroditus, I'm going to make sure I don't get confused with these guys now already, whereas Epaphras was in prison with Paul. So there's already a difference between these characters. So there's simply not really enough evidence to say that they're the same people, whereas the evidence that we do have suggests that Epaphroditus was a Philippian while Epaphras was a Colossian. Okay. So Epaphras was a Colossian. That's the first thing we want to say positively about Epaphras, is that he wasn't Epaphroditus, but he was a Colossian. Okay, now we've got that confusing bit out the way. Now I won't mince my words, getting these guys confused. So the first thing we can learn about Epaphras is that he is a Colossian. So turn with me there to chapter 4, unless you're there already. Where Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 4, "Epaphras, who is one of you." He is a native of Colossae. He's someone who was born and raised in that region. He speaks the language that they spoke there. He spoke in the dialect that they spoke. He had the same accent as people from Colossae. He grew up there. He knew their customs and traditions. This was his hometown. Colossae was about 160 kilometers east of Ephesus. Ephesus was a major city in Turkey. And so some people believe that that's where Epaphras would have learned the gospel, that maybe while Paul was there on his missionary journeys, perhaps he came to Ephesus, this capital city, and he learned the gospel from Paul. But then after that, maybe it was some kind of conference or something, I don't know, he went back to Colossae, where he was born and raised, returning to his hometown and spreading the news about Jesus. Okay, that's most likely who Epaphras was, and that's what we get just from these few words, that he was one of them. He was a native. He wasn't some unfamiliar ivory tower academic theologian who studied at some place and now had to condescendingly teach these measly Colossians. Okay, he was one of them. He was born and raised. He wasn't importing a religion that he wasn't personally convicted about. He had been won over by the love of Christ, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and had decided to share this good news, which had so transformed his life, with his brothers and sisters, with his family, with his friends. He had those awkward first conversations of, listen here, I don't actually believe that Caesar is Lord. Listen here, I'm not going to participate in those cultural family traditions, sacrificing to these idols, these pagan gods. I worship the new God revealed in Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing we learn positively about Epaphras, that he was a native of Colossae. But the second thing we learn about him, and this is connected to what we were just saying about Epaphras, is that he was a gospel teacher. Epaphras was a gospel teacher. So this we learn from chapter 1. I'm sorry, we're flipping back and forth so much. But in Colossians 1, verse 7, remember what we read there, where Paul says, just as you learned it from Epaphras. So the Colossians learned something from Epaphras. What did they learn? Well, in the context, they learned the gospel. They learned about the grace of God in truth. They truly learned about the gospel from Epaphras. And throughout this section, this opening section of chapter 1, Paul is giving thanks for the Colossians. He's saying, I'm grateful to God when I think about you because of the Christian virtues that you are showing, because you are growing in the gospel. And I am grateful that the gospel that you have believed by Epaphras or through Epaphras is the same gospel that I delivered to you. Paul is in no way trying to one-up Epaphras and put himself before him and say, now, sure, you may have heard the gospel from Epaphras, but I'm going to give you the real deal here. He's saying the gospel that I'm delivering to you is the exact same one that Epaphras gave to you, and I'm grateful that you have believed that. He's not trying to gainsay him or steal his ministry. In fact, he's doing the opposite. He's pulling Epaphras out from the sidelines. It's like they're on stage and he's pulling him out from the side behind the curtains and saying, this Epaphras, you know him. Right? He's one of you. You learn the gospel from him, and I'm grateful to God for him. Remember what he told you about Christ's perfect righteousness. Remember what he told you about the incarnation. Remember what he told you about Jesus' ministry. Remember what he told you about the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Remember that and be grateful for that. So that's what Paul is doing, and he's saying, I'm grateful for that. So grateful that you listened to our dear fellow servant Epaphras when he told you that good news. So Paul, he's not pointing out Epaphras for Epaphras' own sake. He's pointing out Epaphras because Epaphras pointed them to the gospel. And Paul wants to draw them back to that. Remember this faithful gospel minister because he is a minister of the gospel. And the word for learned over there in 1 verse 7 means to introduce someone to something. Like, hey, come over here, let me show you this thing. This is the gospel. And he instructed them in the gospel. The Colossians had been introduced to the gospel by Epaphras. They were discipled by him and taught by him. So Epaphras was a disciple of Jesus Christ, possibly became a disciple of Jesus Christ in Ephesus, and now he had come to Colossae, and he had now become a discipler of other Jesus followers. As I said just now, he had those first awkward conversations with his family and friends when he came back, sharing the gospel with them. He's now working as an evangelist, you might say. But being separated from them, right? Epaphras is with Paul while he's writing this to the Colossians. Being separated from them for some time, he desires that they nonetheless mature in what they learned. So he didn't just hold some kind of rally, some sort of altar call when he came back from Ephesus and saying, look at this brand new shiny thing, and introduce them to it and get the numbers really high. We had 1,000 conversions, 1,000 prayers prayed for Jesus, and then leave them. Even while Epaphras was not there, he was concerned for them, and he was struggling for them in his prayers that they would mature in Christ. That's perhaps the next thing that we learn about Epaphras, and this we learn from chapter 4. So going back to the end of the book again, Paul says there in verse 12, Epaphras is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. So we might summarize this by saying that Epaphras was a prayer struggler. He was a prayer struggler. It's been said that prayer is the gymnasium of the soul. And Epaphras was often there for these Colossians. He was working out. He was struggling. He was sweating on behalf of this congregation that he knew and he so dearly loved, but from whom he is now providentially separated. Prayer is the place where true ministry begins and service takes place. And that's why Paul mentions this about Epaphras. Remember that Jesus encourages us to pray in our closets, right? He encourages us to pray in a hidden kind of way. And maybe already here there's something we can learn just from this point alone. Oftentimes when I ask for prayer requests from people, maybe we're praying through the directory as is done here, sometimes people say, well, there's nothing really I need prayer for, which is surprising on its own. I think there's always something we need prayer for. But nonetheless, even if we don't know what to pray for someone, surely we can pray what Epaphras was praying for these saints. He was praying that they would mature, that they would grow up in Christ, that they wouldn't have a shallow faith, that they would be fully assured of all the will of God, that they wouldn't be baby Christians, right? So I think that's something we can learn here already from Epaphras. We can ask ourselves, how do I pray for someone even when I don't know specifically what they need prayer for? Well, I can just pray scripture for them. I can say, Lord, I pray that this would be true of the saints here at George Baptist Church. So already here, I think there's something for us to apply. But there's two other things we can learn about Epaphras. So hopefully after this, he'll be able to share with others about this obscure New Testament character quite a lot. And that is that he was a servant of Christ. Epaphras was a servant of Christ. Now, we read this description of many people in the New Testament so often, it's easy just to gloss over and say, oh, sure, Paul was a servant of Christ, Timothy was a servant of Christ, all these people were servants, okay? But this is central to the way that Paul describes Epaphras. It's central to his identity, that he was a servant. He was a fellow servant. He rubbed shoulders with Paul. He ministered alongside him. And here he refers to him as a servant of Christ. Not a servant of the church in Colossae, a servant of Christ, first and foremost. The person Epaphras served was Jesus. Okay? His ministry, his Christian ministry, wasn't his ministry. It wasn't the ministry of Epaphras. It wasn't even the ministry of his church. His ministry is the ministry unto Jesus. Any ministry, if not thoroughly Christ-centered, is not Christian ministry, to put it frankly. I mean, the word for minister here, as in the first chapter, it's translated as deacon. And Paul's referring to him as a faithful servant, someone who's got stickability to their service. They don't merely serve, and when numbers seem to dwindle, when things get tough, they fall away. But Epaphras had continued serving. He was faithful. He didn't merely serve the Colossians in the easy times, but in the difficult times as well. And then he says that he was a servant of Christ Jesus. And we'll make some applications from this a little later. But there's just one more thing that we can learn about Epaphras here before moving on, and that is that Epaphras was a hard worker. Okay, that's what Paul says about him here in chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you. He's worked hard. He's a hard worker. It's as though Paul is giving a kind of recommendation of Epaphras here. And again, I think we're usually likely to just gloss over these customary greetings. We're like, oh, this is just a traditional way of letter writing in the first century, and not really think much more of it. But I was reminded recently of the poignancy or the importance of recommendations. If I can share with you this true story, a friend of mine, he's in the same industry as me, he works as a software engineer, and he was telling me that I was looking for a job, and he said, you know, Stephen, I'd be happy to recommend you for a job. And that was a very humbling thing for someone to say that to me. I said, well, thank you very much. And he said, you know, another colleague of mine, he's looking for work, and he came to me and he asked me for a recommendation. And he said, you know, I couldn't lie about this guy. I had seen him watching YouTube during work hours. If someone calls me, I'm not gonna lie. So I told him, I'm sorry, I can't actually recommend you. It's a bit of an awkward thing to say, but at least he was honest. He said, I can't recommend you. And his friend said, no, it's just a formality. That's kind of the way we read these epistles, right? It's just a formality, just please, I just want to put your number there. And my friend William said, okay, you can put my number there, but I'm going to say the truth. I'm going to recommend you truthfully, okay? So they call him, and he speaks the truth. He says, no, listen, you know, I don't think you should hire this guy. You know, I respect him, but I don't think you should hire him. And even the company just took this recommendation as a customary thing and said, no, I'm sure he'll be fine. He ticks all our boxes. I'm sure he'll be okay. And they hire him. And 6 months later, they call William back and they say, no, you were right. We shouldn't have hired him. We're actually letting him go. We'd actually like to hire you now. It's a bit of a funny story, but it's true. And this really just struck me when it comes to the importance of recommendations, how we speak about others. Recommendations are like the opposite of gossip. And we know how damaging gossip is within the church, right? Where you say something about someone behind their back that you wouldn't say to their face. Whereas recommendations are things that you might not say to someone's face, but you are saying behind their back to bolster their reputation in a way. To say, listen what I'm thinking about Epaphras here. He's a hard worker. He wouldn't say this about himself. That wouldn't be fitting for a Christian to say, oh, look at me, I'm such a hard worker. But Paul is putting him in the spotlight and saying, this Epaphras, this hidden figure, he's working really hard for you guys. And I'm in the privileged position even this morning of saying that about your elders, saying that about Christo and Marius and the other brothers. They wouldn't say this of themselves, but they are toiling and struggling for you. So love them, see them. So that's what we learn about Epaphras. We learn that he is a hard worker, he's a servant of Christ, he's a prayer struggler, he's a native of Colossae, he's a gospel teacher. So we've learned a lot of true facts about Epaphras, but now, how should this change our lives? How should this transform us? What lessons do we learn for us to put on now in light of this? What does it mean for us? Well, I think the first lesson we can learn, and this I think should be obvious, we should learn something about serving Christ. We should learn something about the centrality of Christ in our ministry and in our service in the church. All ministry counts if it is done for Christ. All ministry counts whether it's done for Christ. No matter how menial it might seem, no matter how mundane it might feel, all ministry, if done for Christ, is true ministry, and it counts. No matter how glamorous or glorious, no matter how menial or mundane, so long as the ministry is done for Christ. So as you walk through these doors on a Sunday morning, or perhaps for Bible study, as you enter someone's house, as you sit next to someone's sick bed, as you step into a conversation at work or at school, ask yourself, what is the goal of the situation? How can I serve Christ in this situation? Not myself, not my own agenda. How can I serve Christ, even as a hidden figure, not putting myself forward in the spotlight? Is our purpose rather self-centered at times, even within the church? We say, yeah, I'm serving in the church. I get a chance to serve in the church. We see it almost as a position of pride, right? I get to serve. Perhaps we're even unwilling to let others serve in positions because we think it wouldn't be done as well as if I were to do it. Perhaps we don't see others serving and would prefer that we were in that position. I mean, this is not what servants of Christ do. This is not the way that we were taught Christ. It's so easy for us to see various kinds of service as menial, isn't it? To think, oh, I've been asked to do this task. It's really... this is really below my pay grade. You know, I mean, if people knew what I did from Monday to Friday, and now at church I'm being asked to do this, come on. Hopefully we don't say that. But I think that's oftentimes the way we feel about ministry in the church, right? Because we forget it's being done for Christ. We think, oh, it's got to be something in this for me, right? But is that service? I mean, that's almost a contradiction in terms. To say, I'm serving Christ for me. That doesn't make sense. The glory of our service solely relies on the one whom we are serving. So the glory of handing out pamphlets at the front door, the glory of serving tea, the glory of any kind of ministry in the church is not intrinsic in the form of ministry itself, but because of the one who's being served. We get the privilege of saying, brothers and sisters, I serve the God of this universe. I serve Jesus Christ. There's nothing menial in that. There's nothing hidden about that. And God sees that service. Our purpose in serving sometimes can be worldly even. We may have good intentions, but we're employing worldly ways of attracting and helping people rather than relying on God's word alone and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. But Epaphras, he took the gospel that he learned and he allowed the gospel to transform the church where he ministered. That and that alone. No gimmicks, no fancy smoke and mirrors, just the gospel. So it seems like such a simple description about Epaphras, that he's a servant of Christ, teaches us about the central purpose of service. I think many people come into the church hoping to serve on day one. I mean, we have many people come to our church and I get to know them. I say, hi, I'm so-and-so, nice to meet you, what do you do? And they say, you know, listen, do you have a such-and-such ministry? I'm really hoping to serve. And I mean, obviously, that's great. But we usually encourage them and we say, you know, we don't really know you from a bar of soap. You know, why don't you just keep coming to church and we would love for you to serve. But let's get to know you first. And most of the time, these blessed saints, they're encouraged by that. They say, you know what, perhaps you're right. Perhaps I shouldn't rush into this. I should see where my heart is. But at times there are others who turn away offended. Well, why wouldn't you let me serve? I've got this gifting. I've got to use my gift. And if I could speak personally for a moment, before I joined the church where I serve, Brackenhurst Baptist Church, and before I learned about the biblical concept of church membership, I was kind of everywhere when it came to churches. I had studied music, so I played drums at this church. Sometimes I'd play on a Friday night at one youth group at a Methodist church, and then on a Sunday morning I'd play at some other church, and then on a Sunday evening I'd play at some other church. I mean, when I say it like that, I really wonder not only where my mind was, but where my heart was in that. Why was I serving? Was I serving for Christ in that setting? Was I serving for myself? And if I'm honest, I think many times I was thinking, yeah, you know, I'm this young drummer just out of music college. I'm not really serving because I want Christ to be glorified. I'm serving because, well, my friend is playing bass, I want to hang out with him. Or it's nice to meet other young people, or I want her to see me up on stage. I mean, I'm really speaking quite candidly here, but I think many of us can do service in that kind of way. What do I get from it? Where it's not about Christ, it's about me. Now, it also obviously says something about those churches that they simply allowed me into their doors. I mean, for all they knew, I could have been some sort of atheist who just knew some Christianese and knew how to play drums. But this kind of service is dangerous in how it misses the mark of ministry. At the end of the day, Christian ministry isn't about me, it's about Jesus. Christian ministry is about Christ. And one sign that we aren't serving Christ but are serving ourselves is that we get upset if we can't serve as often as someone else. Why would we get upset if we can't serve as often as someone else if someone else is filling the same need? Another sign that we perhaps aren't serving with a Christ-centered motivation is that we get frustrated if there's no budget for a ministry opportunity that we feel particularly burdened about. The church is not a platform for us to express our own desires. The church is a community where we serve Jesus together. And these are signs that we are serving Christ. that we will serve where there is a need. We will serve where we see the need, not just where we feel comfortable. But we will make ourselves available rather than waiting to be asked or rostered in, and will not depend on formal structures of ministry before serving others. We've got the same problem back home. We usually just wait 5 seconds and then it's fine. We'll not depend on formal structures of ministry before serving others. We won't ask, do you have a discipleship ministry because I feel gifted in discipleship? No. We'll just start discipling others because that's how we want to serve Christ. So these are the signs that our hearts are set on Christ when we minister. Just as Epaphras was a servant of Christ on behalf of the Colossians, not on his own behalf. So we learned about serving Christ. But the next thing I think we can learn from Epaphras quite naturally is about teaching Christ, discipling others in Jesus. We all, and I really must stress this, we all have the responsibility, if you are a Christian, to teach others about Jesus. The Great Commission is a responsibility of every Christian, not just the people on stage, not just the people with a theological degree. Anyone who has come to know Christ has the responsibility to teach others. I mean, that's what Epaphras did, right? He wasn't in Ephesus very long, if he was even there. That's just historical conjecture. But he wasn't there long, and it's not as though he needed a theological degree before going back to his hometown and speaking to people about his convictions and letting them know how he had been changed. What Epaphras did by instructing the Colossians in the gospel is not a super Christian thing. It's not an upgraded elite Christian thing to do. It's an ordinary thing. We may even say it's a hidden thing. It's just something that Christians do. It's not something for the Christian elite or Christians with a degree. It's for everyone who believes the gospel and has had their lives changed by the gospel. Now, we don't know exactly how Epaphras came to learn the gospel himself. Like I said, maybe he met Paul in Ephesus and came to believe there. We don't know. But what we can safely say is that when Epaphras taught people in his hometown, he was most likely the only one there who knew Jesus. As Paul said, as you learned it from Epaphras. Okay, so Paul is saying that they didn't learn the gospel from anyone other than Epaphras. So when he came back, they were pagans. They were worshiping false gods and idols and images. And if he had gone home believing this great truth about how God saves sinners and how Jesus overcame the grave, but never spoke to anyone about it, what would you think? We may not even have an epistle to the Colossians. There may not have even been any Christians for Paul to write to if Epaphras hadn't simply gone and shared the gospel with them. You'd either think that he was trying to hide something out of fear, something I know we can all relate to. There is a fear to evangelism at times. Or else that he simply didn't believe that it was true. Maybe he wasn't fully transformed in his mind. Maybe he wasn't fully convinced about the truth of what he's saying. I mean, after all, why would you share something with someone if you're uncertain about it? Like trying to sell something that you know is broken. But this wasn't Epaphras. I think hiding the gospel out of fear is really most often our temptation, right? We know that in the Western world there's a growing animosity towards the gospel. And that of course should sadden us, and we can take that to the Lord, but that should never ever keep us from sharing the gospel. Remember our brothers and sisters in the early church. Remember people like Epaphras. We're concerned we may lose something by engaging in a religious conversation. Oh, I don't want to bring up the topic of religion. We've got to keep things appropriate over here. Oh, I know that they're going to see me as that Christian person who always speaks about Jesus and always speaks about the Bible. We've got to cast off those fears, and with gentleness and respect, we need to be declaring the reason for the hope that is in us. It would be wrong if we had unbelieving friends and we have no desire to see them get saved. I was discussing this with a bunch of young men as we were reading Disciplines for a Godly Man by R. Kent Hughes. And my friend asked the question, you know, is it wrong to have non-Christian friends? Is it wrong to associate with non-Christians? We kind of wrestled about this a little bit, not physically, I mean, just wrestled in discussion about this. And we came to the conclusion that it's, you know, it's not wrong to have Christian friends. But we would ask ourselves the question, if I have Christian friends, and they don't know that I'm a Christian, then something's wrong. If I have Christian friends and they know that I'm a Christian, but I've never shared the gospel with them, and I don't mean necessarily some fancy presentation, but just shared with them, hey, when last did you read your Bible? Or what is your history with the church? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about sin? If I've never had those kind of conversations, then perhaps that's something for me to take to the Lord in prayer. Say, Lord, do I fear my friends that I'm unwilling to share the gospel with them? And if we don't feel like we're good at explaining the gospel, maybe we can get some help with how to do that. That's exactly what the church is here for, right? To equip us for the work of ministry. So we should follow in the example of Epaphras and how he went to a city that didn't know Jesus and explained the gospel to them. So we learn a bunch of things from Epaphras, but there's one final thing we learn about Epaphras, and something we learn about Paul putting Epaphras in the spotlight. So we learn something about even the hiddenness of Christ. We learn something about the hiddenness even of the gospel. There's a simple phrase that Paul includes which highlights the importance of Epaphras to Paul in the Colossians, but also highlights the importance of studying the hidden figures in Scripture in general. Paul says in chapter 4, I bear him witness. I testify about Epaphras. I'm putting him forward before you. I'm able to speak on his behalf. I can back this man. I can vouch for this man, Epaphras. And I say this about him because he wouldn't say it about himself, and because you would most likely never know how hard he is working on your behalf unless someone had pointed him out. So much of his work is hidden. So much of what Epaphras is doing is hidden. So much of what even Paul was doing was hidden. Hidden from our sight, hidden from our perspective. But his work was also partly hidden from the Colossians. When Epaphras was not with them, there was no way they could have known what he was doing and whether he was even still concerned for them. Epaphras had been working hard for the Colossians, and Paul mentions this to them because without him vouching for Epaphras and mentioning him by name, they may not have noticed. They may not have seen Epaphras. It's likely that Epaphras wasn't a regular preacher in Colossae. Maybe he was a kind of evangelist there. He most likely had sporadic visits as he went on the road to strengthen other church plants and maybe minister with Paul. But all the while, even while he's out there in the rest of Asia Minor, he's praying for them. He's teaching, he's serving, he's moving in an unassuming and a hidden way from pew to pew, greeting people, visiting the sick, discipling, laboring alongside others, counseling. He's doing this in a hidden way. And we don't know the rest of his story. Maybe his visits to Colossae became less frequent. Maybe he gets imprisoned along with Paul and is counted worthy to suffer persecution for the sake of the name. Maybe he dies hidden from view. And the world would have us believe that Epaphras had led an unimportant life, because he was hidden. That's what the world would have us believe. After all, hardly anything is written about him. Just a few lines. I was reminded of this quote at the end of the movie A Hidden Life from George Eliot, which reads, "The growing good of this world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs." How much more can we say that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The hidden servant. After all, listen to what Isaiah says about Jesus and the kind of life he lived. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. There was nothing attractive and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus Christ was the true hidden figure, we might say. The one who came not to be served, but to serve, and by serving, give his life a ransom for many. That's the way Jesus served. The one who prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." The hidden figure whom the world crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. The hidden figure who said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Father turned his face away from Jesus in order to save us. But in the wisdom and in the power of God, revealed in the cross, through death, through the forgiveness of our sin, the one who is now crucified is now seated in glory in the heavenly places. He is now at the right hand of God, and he will come one day to judge the living and the dead. You see, ultimately, this is not about Epaphras. Epaphras is just simply a window to reveal to us the kind of Messiah he worshipped. Epaphras served the way he did because of the one whom he served. This is about Jesus. All glory be to Christ. Let's pray.